Right. Hey, good morning. We're good on here? Okay. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, we are going to finish the Sermon on the Mount today, Lord willing. Today's message is titled The Way of Wisdom. And it's drawn from not only the illustrations in the passage that we're going to read today, but from the picture that is painted by the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Because the whole of the sermon is about the way of wisdom. From beginning to end, the sermon presents two ways, two alternatives. It presents the way of the wise man and the way of the fool. The wise man walks in the way of his father's kingdom, and the fool walks in the way of the kingdom of men. But the way of wisdom is a title not only of this message, but it's also the title of a book. The book is a collection of essays in honor of the scholar Bruce Waltke. You don't need to know who he is. The first essay in that book is by the theologian J.I. Packer. And the title of the essay is Theology and Wisdom. The title of the essay sounds very broad, but the argument he makes is very specific. His argument is that theology, quote, true theology encases the biblical concept of wisdom and is a sine qua non, which is Latin for necessity or imperative, of Christian discipleship. In other words, his argument goes that good theology produces godly wisdom and is thus indispensable for Christian discipleship. And why he asks, is theology necessary for wisdom? Well, it's a good essay, but this is not about that essay. This sermon is not about that essay, but I will mention a couple reasons here. First, the scripture tells us that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. So true wisdom, as defined by the Bible, is not simply our common sense, and it cannot be gained in just whatever context you happen to be. True wisdom must begin in a right relation to God. To know wisdom, we must first know God. After all, He made the world and everything in it. He is known the beginning from the end, and if anybody is going to instruct us in the way of wisdom, it is going to be the one who created all things. Second, the New Testament reveals that our God is not simple in just being one person in one essence, but as you read the New Testament, you begin to realize that God is this three in one, that He is three persons in one essence, which is abundantly clear from the New Testament, but it is not a simple idea in itself. It is a theological idea. And the most visible presentation we have of this Trinitarian being is in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the man, is God. Thus, to know wisdom, so he argues, we must not know only God in general, but we must know Christ in particular. Knowing Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, is to know wisdom. Knowing Jesus Christ is to know wisdom. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. So in our passage today, if you do not apply right theology, you will not know Christ rightly. You will know him only, as so many do, merely as a distortion of Christ. And if you do not know him rightly, then you will not take him seriously. And if you do not take him seriously, then you will not obey him fully or wholeheartedly. You will find this Jesus intriguing, maybe, but you will not find him persuasive. You will find him less interesting, less captivating, and less commanding. You will drift away from the teachings of Jesus and ultimately from the way he teaches altogether. As J.A. Packer rightly observes, the way of wisdom is about living your whole life within the kingdom that God has made. No part of you is exempt. You don't get to put one foot into the kingdom and keep one foot out. You are 100% in, or you are 100% out. So this morning, as we listen to these words, we must think. We must think. We must feel. We must pray. And we must act in a way that is appropriate to right understanding of who Jesus is as the Messiah. As I mentioned last week, your whole life hinges on how you deal with Jesus. Throughout the sermon, these last 10 weeks, we have seen various facets of God's character. The first thing we see of God's character is we see the grace of God in the Beatitudes. Then we see, surprisingly, we see the love of God manifested in his law. We have seen the intimacy and the nearness of God in the hidden life that he invites us into. And we have seen the abundant blessing and provision of God in as we walk with him daily in the rhythms of this life. Now, in the epilogue of the sermon, we go back to the beginning of the wisdom by learning the fear of God. And this is, in fact, the way of God in all things, an invitation, an offer of grace, open arms. We come with empty hands, but a note of caution, lest we turn away. As Paul says, we are not to presume on the kindness of God. And as Jeremy Taylor says, God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. So this morning, as we approach this text, let's hear the words of warning that Jesus gives us. And ask Alex to come up and read the text for us this morning.
By their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, did not fall, because it has its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew beating into the house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who has authority and not as a teacher at all.
Amen. Thanks, Ben. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed that you would open heaven to sinners for even a fraction, because heaven is a beautiful place, God, and we have gone astray. We have rebelled against you, and your word says that you are too pure to look on evil and you cannot tolerate wrong. Yet, Father, we know that you have made a way. You are a waymaker. You have opened up a door into these heavenly places. You have built a bridge on which sinners can cross and not fall into their sin. And that bridge is Jesus. Your Son came out of heaven to make that way for us so that we might be restored to you. And therefore, God, we pray by your mercy, Lord, as we recognize the two worlds that are divergent, Lord, we pray that we would be hidden in your Son. We pray that we would follow the way that he points, and we would go through the way that he has opened up for us. And we ask us, God, that you, not myself, as I stand before God, as we stand, that we would not stand to represent ourselves, to give a defense for ourselves, because you are holy. But help us, Lord, to trust the one who defends us by pointing to his blood. And Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us. We pray that you would rescue us from the wrath to come, and that you would show us the way home. In the name of Jesus, amen. Last week, we finished the main body of our text, the main body of the sermon, by looking at the closing bookend of the Golden Rule, in which Jesus says, mirroring Matthew 5:17, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. Now he exhorts his people to go out and to love, which is the law and the prophets. That's what he says in the Golden Rule, that we would do to one another as we would have done to us. And so what we see that before the beginning in Matthew 5:17, he presents to us these Beatitudes, which is a sort of prologue to the sermon, describing the identity of the disciple. Now, at the end of the sermon, we are given something that mirrors the Beatitudes, that supplements them. Because the Beatitudes, to show us the way of wisdom and what wisdom looks like and what the good life looks like. And the warnings we have in these passages show that not only is the way of the sermon the best way to live your life, but it is in fact the only way to know eternal life. And this is lost on many people as they come to the sermon throughout history, because many misinterpret the sermon as nothing more than good advice or deep insight. Ironically, Matthew 7:12, the Golden Rule, may be the most abused verse in this sermon for this reason. Despite it being directly prior to the part of the sermon that is designed to prevent this kind of thinking. Because now Jesus wants us to know that his words are not one tome in a library of wisdom, nor is Jesus himself one voice among a pantheon of sages. The teaching of Jesus and Jesus himself stand a world apart from all other offerings of wisdom. As C.S. Lewis has told us, let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so to that end, Jesus gives us three pictures here, each illuminating two alternating realities, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. In the first picture, we see two journeys. In the second picture, we see two trees. And in the third picture, we see two houses. The imagery is simple, but the contrasts are unmistakable and unforgettable. Each one emphasizes the conclusion arrived at by the crowds that Jesus was teaching as one who had authority in 729. So you see, for thousands of years, the Jewish people had been looking for somebody with the authority to bring the kingdom that they had been looking for, to establish them as a people. And now someone with authority was here. But they were amazed and they were astounded and surprised, because the way that this authority manifested itself was like unlike anything that they had expected. And they weren't sure what to do with it. And the same is true today. We're not always sure what to do with it. And we argue about how are we supposed to deal with this man. We can write up as crazy or as a megalomaniac, but we cannot dismiss him out of hand. The Sermon on the Mount is the introduction of a new teaching that does not rely on the tradition of rabbis, nor the words of the prophets, nor the law of Moses. But the Sermon on the Mount finds its locus of authority in a single individual. And for that reason, entrance into the kingdom is granted in a manner that accords with our response to his words. How we respond to Jesus' words reveals whether or not we are a part of his kingdom. Let's look at this first picture. Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This first warning compares two ways and two gates. We see in the Gospel of John that Jesus calls himself both of these things. He calls himself a gate in chapter 10, and he calls himself a way in chapter 14. So what we see here is that these are actually two pictures of a single journey, the way and the gate. It's not a sequence of actions, but a single expedition that is entered into and embarked upon. Jesus is bifurcating or splitting in two the lives of all those within earshot. And he's drawing a line and saying, you must choose one of two ways. And what are these two options that he gives us? One option is described as wide and spacious. It is comfortable, with ample room for ease and indulgence. There's no friction on this road. There's no mourning, as it says in Matthew 5:4. No hunger or thirst. There's no persecution, as it says in 5:10. There's no demands to be perfect on this road, like it says in 5:48. There's no summons to self-giving or self-denial, like it says in chapter 6. There's no heavenly investment, only instant gratification. There's no brotherly critique, only uncritical acceptance. It is the American way. It is always the way that appears easy and satisfying, but ends in catastrophe. It is why it is called the way of destruction. In Luke 12, Jesus says, he gives this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is the same picture. The rich man who feasted sumptuously every day, while the poor man starved outside his gates. And then when Lazarus complains in hell, Jesus says that now you were comforted then, but now he is comforted and you are in anguish. Or does the life in Proverbs of the young man who is compelled by the adulterous woman with her seductive speech? Those on this road are led as an ox goes to the slaughter, like it says in Proverbs 7. We are driven by instant desire. We want to scratch that itch. And we think to ourselves, what harm could this cause right now? And you're just like a cow being led to having its throat slit. Like it says in Psalm 73, though they are always at ease, yet they are destroyed in a moment. The judgment of God comes for those who walk in their own way and reject the open invitation of the kingdom. For those who would heed the words of Christ, the invitation is through the narrow gate. One is wide. You don't have to try hard. You just follow your gut. You just follow your instincts. You just go with the flow. But for those who would heed the words of Christ, the invitation is through the narrow gate. Those who walk the narrow road don't do so because of its present pleasure, but because of its future promise. The Sermon on the Mount is about a life of wisdom, but it's not about a life of ease. It's about a life of joy, but not necessarily a life about earthly pleasure. Paul said in Acts 14 that through many tribulations we must go to enter the kingdom of God. But this isn't stoicism. This isn't self-denial for self-denial's sake. It's for the future promise. Because the promise is life. This is a sensible principle. We know about this concept of delayed gratification. What I'm speaking here is not unreasonable. Because we know that there are so many situations in which choosing a little difficulty now produces a greater fruit, a greater joy, a greater payoff in the end. And Jesus is just saying, this is what this is, only on an eternal scale. We may say as we look at this first warning that it is about the outset of the journey. It's why it feels so stark. Because it's the first step. As you look over the course of your life, which way are you going to choose? Which way are you going to choose? We can have a deep conversation about the calling of God and the work of God and how all of that works, but you must engage your will. You must choose. Nobody goes to heaven if they don't want it. And everybody who wants it goes. The next warning in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. The next warning is not of the journey itself, but of the guides that lead the traveler astray. It's about false prophets. Jesus, who is the true guide, speaks the words of a true prophet. He cautions us against the praise of men. He cautions us against the broad way that leads to destruction. The false prophets of the Old Testament They speak a false comfort. They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is why they so effectively appear in sheep's clothing, like it says. But inwardly they are ferocious wolves. They emphasize the kingdom of God as the easy way, full of present pleasure and unconditional tolerance. If you want to feel good right now, you listen to a false prophet, because he tells you you're a good person, because he tells you you're really okay, because he just says you do you. He says you are your own master. He says your decisions have no consequences. Every man who looks at that young man going off like an ox to the slaughter, they know. They see it. And you make decisions in your life that choose the instant gratification, that choose the pleasure right now as opposed to the promise now on, you are being fooled, and everyone knows it. They can see it. But these prophets effectively appear in sheep's clothing. Their bad fruit is diseased, but outwardly it appears good. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that it appears as many mighty works in verse 22. So this discussion about, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? Did we not say these things? Did we not perform these things? This is a picture of the false prophet. It's a picture of a false way of thinking about life in the kingdom. Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them. And then he goes on and he says, but I want to clarify what this fruit looks like. Because there is a kind of fruit that one that makes grand confessions and stands up and say, no, no, Jesus, you are the Lord. And it goes on and it says, look, Jesus, we did things in your name. We did miracles in your name. We did spiritual things. Jesus says, I never knew you. What? If you think that a demonstration of power is a foolproof sign that somebody is going to heaven, this tells you otherwise. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will go to the kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father. So the question is, if it's not confession, if it's not miracles, then what is the will of the Father? And it's not that hard. The will of the Father is that which Jesus has been speaking for three chapters. The will of the Father is a character of humility and meekness in chapter 5. And it's an obedience to the heart of the law as fulfilled in Christ. It's a spiritual piety that draws close to the Father. And it is a counter-cultural expression in the world. It is doing what he has been saying that we should do for three chapters. Now, of course, the kingdom may be experienced in extraordinary events, but more often, doing the will of the Father is just recognized in ordinary, everyday actions, like a cup of cold water given to someone in need. And isn't that encouraging? That the will of the Father is something that very likely, if you're following Jesus, many of you are already doing. Getting up and reading your Bible and saying, Lord, what do you have for me today? Making decisions about loving your roommates. Making decisions about having integrity at work. Making decisions about not complaining or whining or provoking one another. Making little decisions to love each other. This is the will of my Father. Jesus says in Matthew 15:14, that the false prophets share the same end as those they lead. They are blind guides. And so here, Jesus reserves the harshest words of the sermon for them, greater even than the Pharisees. We've seen Jesus use words like hypocrites. We've seen him use words like pigs and dogs. But now he says, you evildoers, you workers of lawlessness. At the penultimate moment of his teaching in the sermon, this warning emphasized the seriousness of lying and deceitfulness. Compared to the poison of false prophets, materialism and judgmentalism that Jesus spoke about are minor threats, because these only compete with the gift of the life. But false prophets compete with the words of the one who gives the gift. So, my brothers and sisters, be on your guard against those who tell you there is an easier way. We can say that this is a warning about the dangers in the middle of the journey. This is the outgrowth of our journey. There are those who would steer you away from the road. There are those who would tell you that verbally acknowledging Jesus as Lord is sufficient to get you into heaven, or that a life of spiritual fruit is unnecessary. This is a lie. God changes those he saves, and they do the will of the Father. It is not ultimately the words you hear or the words you speak that show whether or not you believe, but the life that you live. He gives one final warning in verse 24. And he uses this word, therefore. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine. He's not just talking about this. He's talking about the whole sermon. And of course, he's talking about every word he says. Those who hear these words of mine is like a man who built his house on the rock. The message here is simple. Little kids can get this message, I know, because I've taught this message to little kids, and they get it. The audience gets to see the two characters, and they get to choose. Which one am I? Am I like this one, or am I like this one? Is my life going to be like this picture, or is it going to be like this picture? Only one of the characters, what's interesting, is that the characters both hear the words of Jesus. And so you tell the little kids, do you hear my words? Do you hear the words of Jesus? And they say, yes. And you say, now what's the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? If they all both hear the words of Jesus, well, they say, well, one of them did what Jesus said. This suggests that something happens. If you hear the words of Jesus, why does one person do what Jesus said and the other doesn't do what he said? Implicit in here is a third principle, that one of them believed what Jesus said. And we talked about they had a right understanding, that they acknowledged who Jesus was. And so they believed it. The pattern of the Christian life, as I tell little kids, is simple. You hear, you believe, and you obey. You hear, you believe, and you obey. The foolish man in this story sees the ease of the sand and the beauty of the valley. He takes the easy road. He's building himself a nice place on the seashore, in the valley. But he doesn't see the whole picture. He doesn't see the rivulets in the hillside. He doesn't see the scraped surface that he's building up against. He doesn't see the wreckage along the shoreline. He just thinks, this is a pretty view. The wise man sees the whole picture. He sees the beginning and the end. He sees the storm. He's paying attention to where the wind is blowing. He sees the gullies on the shoreline. And he wisely builds his house in the right spot. He builds his house on the rock. And so the storms come, like the wise man knew they would. And they beat against both houses, because we all suffer, because we all go through this same life together. But the house on the sand collapses because of the builder's foolishness. But the house of the wise man stands. And this represents the outcome of the journey. Just as the wise man sees the whole picture, so must we. We must not be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let me reason with you. Let me reason with you. If God is real, if God is real, if the things written about Jesus are true, that he rose from the dead, that he died on a cross, that he appeared to people afterwards, then listening to him is the most sensible decision you could ever make. It is the wisest life you could ever live. If you don't know Jesus, look at his life. Look closely at it. Examine it. Scour it. Look for a flaw. You will find none. We know that people who live just consuming the pleasures that right in front of them will end their life in bitterness and cynicism and despair. We hide our elderly so we don't see it. But you go places and you see people as they age, and you see the hardness setting into their hearts and the anger that they hold out against the world and the way that they have been wronged. That is the fruit of a life that just tried to satisfy itself in this moment. And many of us will run to the end of our life trying to convince ourselves that we can have it all right now. But there is one who did have it all, because he had it all in the next life and he brought it with him into this life. He had it all and he gave it all away. He lived the fullest, most satisfying life, and he died on a cross. But find one person who is happier than Jesus. Find one person who is more satisfied than Jesus is right now. I begin this message by sharing some thoughts from an essay by J.I. Packer about how each of us should approach this way of wisdom, that it must begin by orienting our life rightly around the reality of who God is, and that doing so, to put God at the center and to orient your life around him, is essentially the good life. It is the way to live a life of wisdom. The kingdom of God presented in the Sermon on the Mount presents both a life that is thoroughly theological and perfectly wise. It is the good life. It's a life that many of us are trying to live, are living right now. Many of us have seen lives before us lived in this way, and we can testify. A few days ago, as I was finishing up other projects, I had a goal for the summer. And my goal for the summer was to choose a theological mentor. Basically, I wanted somebody that I could learn from, that I could see who'd made this journey, to understand their faith and their character and how they made decisions. Because it's good to get wisdom from those who have run the course. I wanted an example of somebody who had lived a joyful and good life in this life. And I had on it a short list of names. And for a few reasons, I decided to pick J.I. Packer. Now, normally, the joke is that when you pick a theological mentor, you're supposed to pick a dead mentor. And he wasn't... I figured he'd been around long enough that he counted. And then that afternoon, when I had made this decision that I was going to learn from the life of J.I. Packer, I was finishing up my work, and I heard the news that just shy of his 94th birthday, he had died. There was a series of things that all happened in that moment. And I just said, God, you meant for this. That this man who, up until his very last interview, in his old age, he had a dent in his head from getting hit by a truck when he was 7 years old, who could have given up at any time. He lived that full life, and he entered through the narrow gate, and he's now with his Heavenly Father. And he leaves a legacy for us, and I hope to continue learning from him for the rest of my life. His most well-known book, which was written in 1973, is called Knowing God. It's essentially, he actually has an entire section in here on the Sermon on the Mount and how the Sermon on the Mount helps us to know God. And I want to read to you the final page, the final quote from this book. Finally, we've been brought to the point where we both can and must get our life's priorities straight. From current publications, you might think that the most vital issue for any real or would-be Christian in the world today is church union or social witness or dialogue with other Christians and other faiths or refuting this or that ism or developing a Christian philosophy and culture or what have you. But our line of study makes the present-day concentration on these things look like a giant conspiracy of misdirection. Of course, it is not that the issues themselves are real and must be dealt with in their place. But it is tragic that, in paying attention to them, so many in our day seem to have been distracted from what it was, is, and always will be the true priority for every human being. That is, learning to know God in Christ. Thou hast said, seek ye my face. My heart says to thee, thy face, Lord, do I seek. If this book moves any of its readers to identify more closely with the psalmist at this point, it will not have been written in vain. The point of J.I. Packer and the point of mine that I'm trying to make and the point of the Sermon on the Mount is that the highest priority of our life is knowing and following God in Jesus Christ. For those who are his disciples, it is the heart of our heart, and it is the only way to know wisdom, and it is the only way to thrive. And if you walk in this narrow way, your life, just like the life of J.I. Packer, will in no way be in vain as you enter into the joy of your Master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to consider the outcome of our lives. Help us to consider the authority in which we follow. For all of us follow something. All of us worship something. All of us chase after something. And it seems like there are many ways, but in the end, there are only two ways. There is the way of following Jesus Christ as he has revealed God. And there is the way of following our own preferences, our own things, the way of men, the wisdom of men, Heavenly Father, help us. God, this is not something we accomplish on our own, but it's something that is revealed to us by your Spirit. Help us to trust in you. And lead us home. In Jesus' name, amen.